The following workshop was recorded at the 7th Annual Pittsburgh Classical Christian Education Conference. For more information about the conference, visit the Blackburn Study Center website at www.blackburnstudycenter.org.
Let's go ahead and get started this morning. It is still morning, right? Yeah. I don't want to mortgage too much of our time. They're going to work on the microphones. There we go. I'll just bring this a little closer. You are here for the Young Earth versus Old Earth creationism discussion. And I just want to ask the Lord's blessing here as we begin. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are truth. You are the way and the truth and the life. And that no man comes to Father but by you. We pray that in this discussion we would gain understanding, not contention, that we would gain clarity and not confusion. We pray for our speakers too, that they could speak clearly and openly, and that we as interested parties, as parents, as homeschooling teachers, we would understand what is our task to pass on to the next generation, and to do that in a godly way, in a way that honors you. In your name we pray, amen. So for this talk, I just want to set the tone. And I want us to think of this as a primer for the Christian Age of the Earth agnostic. That's one of the phrases we passed around by email. I really like that at view. If you're coming to this wanting to figure out which position are you, what are the positions? Oops, I didn't know there was a thing called young or old earth creationism. What is that? This is a great place to be. And I hope we'll address that. Why is it important for parents and children to understand this? I think that in answering this question, it'll help you to grapple with your own Bible interpretation and application, and also your interpretation and application of science. And those things, I think, are very pervasive in the way we teach, the way we think, the way we live, and that's why this is important. I want to distinguish this from the creationism versus evolutionism debate. This is a creationist debate. Our speakers are both creationists. We believe in the sovereignty of the Lord and his hand in creating the universe and everything we see here. Is that agreed? Absolutely. Okay. I also want to be clear whether this is core versus a peripheral issue. This is an in-house discussion for the Christian camp. We should expect to see diehard creation old earth and diehard young earth creationists side by side in heaven someday. Right? Agreed?
Amen.
Okay. Very good. So can believers hold either of two views? Absolutely, right. I'm just seeing if you're listening to what I just said. Okay, all right. I want to review. First, a brief note on structure. We're going to have three rounds in this hour. The first round, our speakers will get 10 minutes apiece just to lay out the tenets of young earth or old earth creationism as they see it, to sort of build their case for why you might think, why are they a young versus old earth creationist? Okay, 10 minutes to do that. Then we'll have a second round, call it the challenge round, if you will, where they can ask the other person, maybe ask a question, make a challenge, something about this perspective, and give the other person 5 minutes to answer that or respond. Okay? So they can, from their informed position, maybe poke and pry a little bit, maybe a little deeper than you or I might be able to, from a lesser informed perspective. That's why I thought it'd be good for them to challenge each other. So we'll go around twice on that, 20 minutes of that. And then for the remaining 15 minutes, we'll have an open forum discussion. You can ask your questions. And we'll let the speakers respond. You can address it to whoever you want. Okay? First, before we go on, I'm going to read the bios for our two speakers. Dr. Glenn Marsh has been an associate professor of physics at Grove City College since 2004. He's associated with Vanderbilt University's Center in Molecular Toxicology, where he applies mass spectrometry and oral spectroscopy to the study of DNA damage and drug metabolizing cytochrome P450 enzymes. Say that for me, please. Okay. He was associate professor of physics at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, from 1996 to 2004. Before that, he did postdoctoral fellowships at Lawrence Livermore National Laboratory in California and Ames Laboratory at Iowa State University. He obtained his PhD in biophysics from the Florida State University and his B.S. in physics from Clemson University. More importantly, he is married to Cindy and has 4 children, Abby, David, Betsy, and Benjamin, who are all being homeschooled via the classical Christian method. Glenn is a member of Grove City Orthodox Presbyterian Church and has been ordained as an elder in the Presbyterian Church in America, 1998, and as a deacon in Orthodox Presbyterian Church, 1990. And Dr. Jay Weil, representing Young Earth Creationism, I forgot to mention Glenn Marsh is an Old Earth Creationist. Jay Weil earned his PhD from the University of Rochester in nuclear chemistry and a BS in chemistry from the same institution. He's taught at both the university and high school levels and has won several awards in excellence in teaching. His teaching credentials include the University of Rochester, Indiana University, Ball State University, and the Indiana Academy for Science, Mathematics, and Humanities, which is a high school for gifted and talented students. He has presented numerous lectures on the topics of nuclear chemistry, Christian apologetics, homeschooling, and creationism versus evolution. He's also published more than 30 articles in nationally recognized journals and has 9 books to his credit, including Reasonable Faith, The Scientific Case for Christianity. Currently, Dr. Weil owns Apologia Educational Ministries, a company dedicated to giving people scientific reasons to believe in Christ. The company's specialty is science curriculum for home-educated students. So now let me call up Glenn Marsh. We'll start with you. So you'll hear from Glenn's Old Earth Creationism perspective. 10 minutes, I'll be sitting right here.
Well, I give conferences and talks, but I can't say that I've done debate formats on such a topic before. So if I stutter a little bit, I may be some tin-horned Moses from Tennessee, but I will do the best I can and hope that I can glorify God by what I say. Perhaps a little bit of history, though I know I don't have a lot of time, is I was saved as a senior at Clemson University in 1983. And that was the best thing that ever could have happened to me, quite obviously, as you know. One of the things it did, for example, it actually prepared me for graduate school in a way that I had not intended by giving me the great work ethic that I needed to succeed amongst really many of the best. But one of the things in that culture, in that format, it was assumed, I think, in that format that I would be a young earth creationist. And that's where I was. And I started thinking through things over the years. And I need to keep this relatively self-contained because I don't have a lot of time to discuss all these things. It could take weeks and weeks, right? I mean, we do a course at Grove City College called Studies in Science, Faith, and Technology. We could spend the whole semester doing this. But I want to briefly and succinctly tell you the things that have basically enabled me to come to the view where it is. My view on the Holy Scriptures is they are inerrant, they are authoritative, they are inspired, they're God-breathed. There is no error in any aspect of the Scriptures, and I believe that the Holy Spirit has brought the original autographs to us in essentially a perfect form. We don't have to worry about corruption coming in that we don't have the Word of God anymore. So what was I thinking about? Well, first of all, not too long after I was in grad school and not long after, right after I had married my dear wife, Cindy, whose talks I hope you can go to, I went to a conference in Young Earth Creationism that was held at Clearwater Christian College back some years ago. And I met some nice folks there. You know, I mean, I was glad to have gone there. I think the first thing that I doubted, I mean, to be honest, but also charitable, I didn't understand flood geology. I didn't understand how the fossils were obtained, how all the sedimentary rock and all the fossils therein were obtained by one flood, because the layers come in many layers. The rocks are of different types. Some of the rocks appear to have been laid down more gently, some more catastrophically. There are layers of organisms which are unique to a given layer. From a given time period. For example, you can look at Mesozoic rock. You'll find Mesozoic rock that contains oceanic-type fossils, those that contain land fossils. I honestly don't see the mixing of fossils that I was told really occurred in the flood, notwithstanding creatures, you know, trying to crawl out of the diluvial waters. I don't see that. There are dinosaur footprints in many, many strata of rock. So if you have strata of rock, if you see you see footprints in rock, or if you see bones in rock and you say, well, here's a flood-deposited event, then there's a lot more rock above and below where you might see, say, dinosaur footprints, perhaps not due to tumbled-together bones. And it did not make sense to me how fossils could be deposited using a flood geology. Does not mean I don't believe in the flood. It's just that I believe that the lower levels of sedimentary rock are mostly due to sometimes flood waters, sometimes not. Sometimes rock can be deposited by aeolian means, which means that they're wind deposited, because in the world, places undergo desertification. So sometimes you'll see layers of wind deposited rock above and below layers of flood deposited rock or water deposited rock. And sometimes that water deposited rock is sedimented, sometimes gently, sometimes not so gently. Also, I thought of the issue of even some of the coring done in the Antarctic and the varves, the layer of sediments in lakes. And I could not personally reconcile the issue of the fact that all of a sudden, after 10,000 years or sometime in the past, I would say, this stuff was deposited differently. In fact, you can see, if you look at the layers of sediment in lakes that go back hundreds of thousands of years, you'll actually see the seasonal pollens each year, and this goes all the way back well past the 10,000-year date. Now, I know Dr. Weil talks a lot about dating, and I think that's good. However, one of the things I had accepted was that dating techniques didn't take into account the fact that we didn't know how much parent and daughter could be measured or existed in a given type of rock that could be dated by dating methods. Now, in talking to some friends of mine, and one of those is Dr. John Firth, who is the curator of the Ocean Drilling Project Core Museum at Texas A&M. And he is responsible for keeping all these cores that are drilled from all the legs from Geordie's resolution ship. And I talked to him a great deal about dating, and he pointed me to a couple of articles that he knew of. And I think I'm going to go ahead and try to perhaps give you an email, or not an email, a URL from one of those. Now, I'm sorry I don't have handouts on this. I'm giving a couple of talks today, and it's difficult to do everything that I would like to do. But I think you should go to Answers in Genesis website. You should go to ICR's website. But I think you should also go to other websites as well. If you go to origins.org, not Talk Origins, just in a general sense, there are lots and lots of articles written from creationist or intelligent design points of view, all the way from young Earth to old Earthers and theistic evolutionists. I think that's good for you to go through. This is one I would refer you look at, along with Answers. I mean, if you type in Answers in Genesis, right, you get to the ICR website. Is it answersingenesis.org? .org, right. So you can do that. But I would also recommend you go to the American Scientific Affiliation website. And then if you want to get to a specific article, you can get to a website by Roger Weens. That's how you say his name. And let's look at the issues of dating and compare what is known and what is not. Because I have an idea of what I think Dr. Weil may say, but I think whatever you think is true from what I say or he says, I think you should look at the websites and perhaps compare. One of the things will be said is, usually, again, we don't know how much parent and daughter we start with, so we have no way to know how much is decayed. What I will tell you, I don't have a lot of time, is that scientists go to great efforts to actually establish those things. It's not just, here's a decay rate, we have this much lead-206, this much uranium, therefore we know the rock is this old. There are over 40 dating methods, and frankly, they usually agree if they're done correctly. Any dating method can be done incorrectly. Any scientific method can be done incorrectly. I wish I had more time. I think I've only got a couple of minutes. Let me bring up one more thing in terms of the science I'd like to talk a little bit about. about Genesis. If you look at the moon, and there are a lot of processes like this in nature we should think about. If you look at the moon through a telescope, what do you see? You'll see the maria, you'll see the darker areas that are the color essentially of asphalt, and then there are the brighter colored highlands, and you'll see a whole lot of craters. Okay? Now, craters are formed by meteoritic impacts. And you might say, okay, what about on Earth? Well, there are a lot of craters on Earth. They can be identified because the smacking of an asteroid into the Earth produces shock metamorphism. It affects the rock in ways that the surrounding rock isn't affected. And you can often see the morphological appearances. You can see the crater in many instances. Plus, we have data and ways by which we can actually peer underground nowadays by radar reflection and other such techniques, by looking at the gravity field right around areas. But if you think about how much energy one asteroid has, these craters exist, and the Earth is a bigger object than the moon. So probably the Earth, almost certainly by the physics, the Earth has been struck by asteroids a lot more than the moon has. I did a calculation the other day using the kinetic energy of an asteroid. How fast is it going? Well, it's going to go at least 25,000 miles per hour when it hits the Earth, at least. That's the escape speed of an object. I calculated the kinetic energy of an asteroid 2 kilometers in diameter. So that's a big one, but not as big as some that have hit the Earth, a good number, in fact. I calculated its energy as equivalent to 103,000 hydrogen bombs. You wrap your brain around that. 103,000 hydrogen bombs. You can calculate the number of joules of kinetic energy. You can do a calculation for how many megatons per joule or how many joules per megaton. It's a lot. And I asked the question, is one of the things over the years is, how could the Earth be alive? That would make the Earth uninhabitable for humans, probably for a lot more than 10,000 years. And there are a lot of these things. That doesn't make sense to me from a young Earth point of view. Now, in terms of biblical issues, again, boy, there's just not much time, but I'll do the best I can. I wouldn't say I quite subscribe to a framework or rather a day-age view of Genesis. But let me tell you what I do think, some issues here. I believe in a literal fall, literal Adam and Eve. These people really messed up. God made these people unique. We're all suffering from that. In terms of the day issue, we have morning and evening. We have day in Genesis 1. This very majestic cadence, right, as God is bringing forth creation. But in Genesis 2, right from the beginning, he says, in the day, same Hebrew word, yom, created the heavens and the earth, so and so. God is taking, Moses is writing under the inspiration of God, saying that this day is now referring to all that he had done. Now, in terms of the issue of morning and evening, here's something that I've been thinking about. And it's not just me. It's more of a covenantal or framework picture of it. You have Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then if you'll notice, Genesis 1, separate the day from the night, okay, or not the first day of creation, okay? And then the fourth day of creation, God making the luminaries, okay? Oh, by the way, he made the stars too. It's a parenthetical statement, which is amazing if you think about it. But you have day one, and then you have day four, the filling of day one. Okay, as it is, it is a furthering of God's action in day one. And the same thing goes true for days 2, 5, 4, 6. What that tells me is that the day, as seen in Genesis 1, I really do not think has to be a literal 24-hour day. When, in some of that, there's no sun, okay? The day, morning and evening, but it's not 24-hour days. I think the interpretation issues are that, yes, God created everything, okay? Not one thing that he did not create. But that the day is not a 24-hour day. In fact, I think that's a preferable interpretation. Now, I will tell you, historically speaking, I can't speak for every denomination here. I can speak for my own, and that's Presbyterian. And it may be tempting to think, you know, a lot of Presbyterians don't hold the authority and inspiration of the Scripture. But I can tell you that the great Princetonians did. And I don't know if George Grant knows this, I suspect he does. Thomas Chalmers, a warm evangelical man, even almost 200 years ago, accepted that the earth was old, even before radiometric dating came into effect. Then with the great Princetonians, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Benjamin Warfield, whose work I think you should really investigate, not only from its science perspective, because he's very scientifically informed, but also from his magnificent Christology. The Person and Work of Christ is one of the best books you can ever read. Anyway, my time's up. Nathan is going to get the crook out and whip me off. And Dr. Weil, please. Thank you. I guess we get questions later, right?
Right.
Okay.
Okay, so let me just invite Jay Weil to come up and have us do this.
Just so you know, this is a great article. Wine's article really does lay out the good issues. Answers in Genesis.org. If you go there and click on Get Answers, and then click on Radiometric Dating, and then click on an excellent work called The Dating Game. That's a good one to read in parallel with Wine's work. Okay, I want to thank the organizers of the convention for doing this. I think this is a very healthy thing to do when brothers and sisters can get together and debate honestly with each other. Hearing informed Christians speak their minds on a variety of issues will hopefully help us understand each other better and also help us understand the issues better. Of course, we're talking about whether the earth is old or young, and as you know, I support a young earth. I don't do this necessarily because of Scripture. I think Scripture is relatively silent on the issue. In the end, you always have to decide what that Hebrew word yom in Genesis, in the context of Genesis 1, means. If it's a 24-hour day, it's very hard to see Scripture any other way than a young earth. If it's a long eon of time, it's very hard, you know, you can have a very old earth. The problem is both uses of the word are legitimate. Context is usually supposed to decide. The problem with context in Genesis 1 is it's a one-time event. No one but God was around to watch it, so we have very little familiarity with it. Context is given by familiarity. Since there is so no familiarity, it's extremely hard to decide by context what that word means. Now, I do think there are a couple of hints in Scripture that tell us what the word might mean. One is that in Genesis 1, the word yom is always used with an ordinal. Any other time in Scripture when yom is used with an ordinal, it always means a 24-hour day. Now, this is not true for Hebrew literature as a whole. It is only true for the Scriptures. So if you're developing your translation hermeneutic based on Hebrew Scripture as a whole, that's not a hard and fast rule. But in Scripture, it seems to be. So that's a hint that the day might mean 24 hours. I do think the phrase evening and morning together implies a 24-hour day. We can use the phrase evening poetically. We can use the phrase morning poetically. When we use them together, it typically means a 24-hour day. So I do think the most straightforward reading of Scripture is the Genesis days are 24 hours. I do have to say, however, we as biblical literalists, biblical inerrantists, people who believe the Bible is inerrant, we don't always take the most straightforward reading of Scripture. Jesus said that the end times would happen before this generation came to an end. We don't take the most straightforward reading of that phrase. So just because it's the most straightforward reading doesn't mean it's correct. All right? I am a young earth creationist because I think science as a whole points to a young earth. And since science as a whole points to a young earth and Scripture's straightforward reading points to a young earth, I think that's the safe position to be. Now, it might strike you odd for a scientist to say that science as a whole points to a young earth, but I honestly think it does. The reason most old earthers believe that science so strongly fits an old earth model is because they are fixated on a few aspects of science that do indeed make the earth look old. Radioactive decay, in general, on face value, makes the earth look old, no question about it. Certain aspects of the geological column make the earth old, while other aspects make it look young. In the end, then, if you focus on the aspects that make the world look old, you can understand those aspects very well. But there's a vast array of things in science that now become a complete mystery to you. There are a vast array of aspects of science that are totally unexplainable in an old Earth framework. In my opinion, the safest scientific bet is to take the framework that explains the most data. I think the most data is explained in a young Earth framework. The least data is explained in an old Earth framework. So from a scientific position, to me, it's a slam dunk. The Earth looks very young to me as a scientist. Now, I don't have a lot of time. You were struggling with time as well. But I do want to highlight a couple of aspects of science that I think point very strongly to a young Earth. One of the best ways you can do science is to develop a theory, use that theory to make a prediction about something that hasn't happened or something that hasn't been measured yet, and then go out and make the measurement. If your measurement confirms the predictions of your theory, that's evidence your theory is valid. If the measurements do not confirm the predictions of the theory, then that's evidence that the theory needs to be discarded or reworked or something like that. One of the most interesting examples of this is planetary magnetic fields. We've been trying to understand. We know that the Earth has a magnetic field. It's what makes the Boy Scout compass needle point north. But in the end, it turns out a lot of planets have magnetic fields, and even a lot of planets' moons have magnetic fields. And we struggled to understand planetary magnetic fields for a long time. There's an old Earth model that's pretty well accepted by old Earthers called the dynamo theory that does a fairly good job of describing some of the bulk characteristics of Earth's magnetic field. It does a very poor job of describing other characteristics of the Earth's magnetic field. Because of this, in 1984, a fellow by the name of Russell Humphreys, a physicist, developed a theory of planetary magnetic fields in a young Earth framework. It's an intensely mathematical model that allows you to make predictions about any body in the solar system, theoretically any body in the universe, and its planetary magnetic field. In 1984, he developed his model. He used his model to reproduce the magnetic field of the Earth and the other planets whose magnetic fields were known at the time. Now, that's not all that big a surprise. After all, if you know the answer, you can always massage your theory to get to the right answer. So the fact that he could reproduce all the planets' magnetic fields in the solar system may not sound like a big task, but it's already better than the old Earth dynamo theory can do. The old Earth dynamo theory cannot reproduce the known planets' magnetic fields. Well, it turns out that at the time he wrote the paper in 1984, the planetary magnetic fields of Neptune, Uranus, and Pluto weren't known. But he used his mathematical model to make the predictions anyway. 7 years later, Voyager flew by Uranus and then Neptune and measured the magnetic fields. His predictions were spot on the money. Dynamo theory was off for Uranus by a factor of 10,000. So here we have a theory that makes distinguishable predictions. When those predictions are then subject to test, those tests become true. Interestingly enough, that's not the only prediction of his theory. Another prediction of his theory, for example, is that his theory predicts that the Earth's magnetic field ought to reverse from time to time. In other words, there are times in Earth's past and maybe in Earth's future when the Boy Scout compass needle would point south rather than north. That's a magnetic reversal. The dynamo theory allows for magnetic reversals too, but here's the difference. Humphrey's theory says those magnetic reversals must be very quick, on the order of weeks. The dynamo theory says they must be very slow, on the order of tens to hundreds of thousands of years. In his 1984 paper, Dr. Humphreys said, if we're looking at magnetic anomalies in the crust of the Earth, and we're looking at magnetic particles that are oriented with the magnetic field, and we go down, we suddenly see a set of magnetic particles that are pointed the other way, that's evidence that the magnetic field has reversed. And we saw that already before he published his paper. What he specifically predicted was, you should find examples of this happening very rapidly, on the order of weeks, rather than tens or hundreds of thousands of years. Folks who are studying seafloor spreading actually, in fact, found that. They found in cases where in lava, as lava was flowing up, particles would be oriented towards the magnetic field, opposite, and then back in such a short time in terms of lava flow that it was talking about incredibly rapid, less than a year changes. This is something predicted by Dr. Humphreys, not compatible right now with the old Earth framework. In addition, part of his theory is that every object starts with a magnetic field. It's a consequence of how God made it. Based on the physical parameters of the object, however, that magnetic field decays over time. So as a result, some of the objects we see now that don't have a magnetic field, they once had one, it was decayed away. So he predicted, for example, Mars. Mars does not have a planetary magnetic field. We now know it has a crustal magnetic field, but not a planetary magnetic field. He predicted in his paper, we should find evidence that even though Mars has no planetary magnetic field, it should have had in the past. More than 10 years later, the famous Mars rock that was supposed to contain evidence for life on Mars didn't contain evidence for life on Mars, but it contained evidence that Mars at one time had a magnetic field. This is something the dynamo theory cannot accept, or cannot describe it anyway, and was predicted by the young Earth theory. So in the end, when you have a framework that produces a theory that makes predictions about things that haven't been measured, and now you go out and measure them, and those predictions turn out to be true, that's strong evidence for the theory and the framework in which it was developed. This is the case with this happens quite a bit in young Earth framework. For example, not all that long ago, some people were digging in a rock formation in Fenton Hills. They found a type of crystals called zircon. Now, zircons contain things that radioactively decay into alpha particles, which become helium atoms once they're stopped. And when people started examining these zircons, they found an enormous amount of helium, far too much helium for what they expected, because according to them, these radioactive decay processes that are occurring to make the helium happen incredibly slowly. And so the radioactive decay processes happen so slowly that the helium has time to diffuse out of the zircon. And so in the end, very little helium builds up. And even though these zircons are supposed to be 1.5 billion years old, they shouldn't have much helium in them. However, they had a lot. So a bunch of geophysicists from a younger perspective and geologists got together and said, let's assume something. Let's assume that at one time and early on in the past, there was a burst of radioactive decay, where radioactive decay rates were significantly larger than they are today. It's a wild assumption. There's some evidence in the literature to suggest that radioactive decay rates can be changed if you try hard enough. But in the end, it's a pretty wild assumption. Then they said, let's suppose that only 6,000 years has elapsed since that time. Based on those two assumptions, here's how quickly helium needs to diffuse out of this material in order for us to reproduce what we've seen in the rock. Now let's go the other way. Let's assume that these rocks really are 1.5 billion years old, and let's assume radioactive decay rates have always been the same as they are now. Let's then say what the rate at which helium leaves the zircon needs to be in order for the data to be what it is. Well, it turns out that gave you two predictions for how fast helium goes out of zircon. Those predictions were orders of magnitude apart from one another. Turns out the rate at which helium leaves zircon had never been measured. 2 years later, a secular laboratory measured the rate at which helium diffuses through zircon, and it was the young Earth view that was confirmed by the measurements. Spot on the predictions that were made 2 years beforehand. And orders of magnitude off the necessary result if you believe those zircons are billions of years old and radioactive decay rates haven't changed. In the end, then, when I look at science, I see incredibly predictive power in the young Earth model that has been confirmed. I see a lot of failures in the old Earth model when forced to make predictions. So in the end, from a scientific point of view, I think it's much safer to believe in a young Earth.
Okay, so we're going to enter now the challenge round. No lifelines. Jay, why don't you come back up since you just spoke and issue a question to Glenn, and then we'll let Glenn have 5 minutes to respond.
I guess the first thing I would ask is if radioactive dating is so reliable and we've gone to great pains to understand how radioactive dating works, why is it when we actually know the date from history, it never lines up with the radioactive date? You know, we have 23 lava flows that were dated in history, one Mount St. Helens. That lava flow is dated by potassium-argon dating to be millions of years rather than 20 years old. The 500-year-old basalt measured to be 43 million years old rather than 500 years old. And in the end, when you have a chance to take totally independent models, like, for example, carbon-14 dating and potassium-argon dating, lava flow in cases of a tree. The tree dates to be 3,000 years. The lava flow dates to be a few hundred million years old. If radioactive dating is so reliable, why can I look in the literature and find more than 20 published in the literature, more than 20 places where this doesn't work? Why, if it's so reliable, I date diamonds that are supposed to be 500 million years old, and I find carbon-14 in them that indicates they're about 30,000 years old? And I can list you 90 examples of things like that. Why is it then that if this incredibly radioactive reliable method provides such discordant results?
I think the answer is that that's very selective literature. It's positing selective literature. There are thousands of papers done every year on radioactive dating. So that's not really a whole lot. I can look at any field in science and it can be done wrong. I can look at mass spectrometry, the field that I do. I can look at nuclear magnetic resonance. As a matter of fact, the whole point behind dating, as any other field of science, is that you do use a lot of dating techniques to date a given rock. This is the way science is done at all levels, not just dating. Dating is not unique there. The fact of the matter is any good scientist will take a given specimen and will apply to it a battery of techniques which they wish to be consistent. I mean, they would like to get a consistent answer, otherwise it's not published. The fact of the matter is radioactive daters do take these things into account, and if they don't get an agreement between several types of dating issues, they reject the result. Okay? There is, in fact, remarkable concordance of dating of rocks done right when each dating method is understood. The potassium-argon dating method is a very old dating method. The half-life is 1.2 billion years. You're taking new rocks where that's not something that should be done. The community has known for years that for rocks a few million years old, because of the chemistry of the argon and the potassium, they've known for years that you don't apply the method to those kind of rocks. In any scientific endeavor, you establish under what conditions you can do an experiment and under what conditions you can't. And when this is done with what has been learned over the last 70 years of doing dating, we find out that most cases, okay, the literature really holds up. You can talk about 20 cases. If I spend time, or 90, if I spend time and go over the stuff I know of, or even the times I do an experiment wrong or a figure I've published, I look back and I'm going, I'm not sure that's quite right anymore. That's the nature of science. And the issue, though, is that radioactive dating has increased in its sophistication. And I just don't see that the model is really being... I don't see an objections of a few papers as overturning what scientists really know and take into account. Now, the issue of the magnetic field, there are a number of things. First of all, the dynamo theory is in itself a rather tentative theoretical way to view the Earth's magnetic field. We don't know, and frankly, I doubt if Dr. Humphreys knows either real well. I think that this is something that's just got to be extensively studied. Recent supercomputer estimates are showing that Earth is probably due for a flip any time now. But these reversals, they do occur quickly. But if you look at the remnant magnetism in the rock, which is what we call from the seafloor spreading, the reversals occur quickly. We're not sure how many days or weeks or years it is, but the time between them is dated to not be immediately. It's dated to be on the order of perhaps tens of thousands of years. In fact, as you look through the geological records from seafloor spreading, you see sometimes these flips go, you know, they're relatively close together. Sometimes they're not. We don't think that we've had a flip for about 100,000 years now. We think we're due for one. We see the Earth's magnetic fields changing. People are applying the dynamo model to figure out how this might happen, but the model is being refined. Nobody doubts this. This is how science works. It also doesn't show a young Earth position. Now, pertaining to Mars, geophysicists have thought for years that Mars had a magnetic field. Mars is a different planet than the Earth. It's cooled off a lot. The theory cannot be applied exactly the same in a different planet. But that Mars once had a magnetic field is not a mystery to somebody who believes in an old Earth. It makes sense. Mars is cooling off. Mars was formed from a solar nebula. It has cooled off. It was once much hotter. It doesn't exist anymore, except, as Dr. Weil said, where you have local areas in the crust, okay, of Mars, which have enough iron materials and enough lined up magnetic dipole moments that you've got a very weak magnetic field in patches. For the large planets, the issue there, the large planets are very different from the Earth. It's not clear at all that the dynamo model should occur for that, and nobody said that it did. In fact, this is a region of very active research. A paper just came out a couple of days ago of researchers actually looking at a mineral called perovskite for the gas giants. And what they found out is this mineral perovskite, which on Earth forms in the D double prime layer between the mantle and the core, actually becomes something different in Jupiter and Saturn. It actually becomes metallic. In their laboratory, I'm not sure if it's a model or an experiment at this point. I want to go check out that paper. But the point is that what the theory says is, I call it a hypothesis at this point. I want to be clear about that. But it becomes magnetic. And if it becomes magnetic, there's more current. If there's more current, then you've got a magnetic field that's going to hang around a whole lot more. The gas giant planets are mysteries. We've always known that in a lot of ways. We haven't been there a lot. That's something that we do as scientists. We study it. But I do not believe that it shows a young Earth view of the universe or of the Earth.
You've got to challenge me.
Yeah, why don't you go ahead and ask the question then to Dr.
Watt. Okay. I think I'd like to ask just some basic questions on processes like, I don't need to spend a lot of time on it, processes like VARBs, ice core layers, or specifically meteoritic impact. That's something that we can all see. Or, for that matter, megavolcanism in the past. Okay? In the past, there have been huge volcanic events which wiped off parts of a continent. If you go to the northwest, there are Columbia River flood basalts that cover thousands of square miles. This is above and beyond anything we've ever experienced in recorded human history. Anything. If you take all incidences of this kind of volcanism that can be seen, and now you conflate that into 6,000 years, this stuff is incredibly polluting. I don't see how we could be alive now. I mean, by many orders of magnitude. And in addition, the meteoritic impact. Astronomers are learning how to use meteoritic impact and crater density to age planetary surfaces. And while there's not precision there yet, we're not talking about wanting a 1% number. We're talking about needing to account for a six-order of magnitude number, a million times. You know, if somebody wants to say, okay, you're off by a factor of two or three, that's fine. But a factor of a million for something like that, the Earth would be a molten globule if all that we see in 6,000 years had hit the Earth in that time. And I think, how much time do I have? Is that about right? Okay. That's fine.
You're certainly right that under the current conditions, that kind of energy expenditure would destroy the Earth. But we're not talking current conditions. As a matter of fact, these mega volcanism events are very strong evidence for very large scale catastrophes, perhaps the largest scale of catastrophe. The Bible says that God opened the fountains of the deep in order to produce all of this water. That's going to produce an enormous amount of volcanism. In the situation where you've got also a lot of an enormous amount of cooling water at the same time, you're not going to have the kind of impact that you would have, if the Earth was as it is today. I mean, the very fact that you have these seemingly incredibly catastrophic events of in the past points to catastrophism as being more of a rule in geology than the exception. Standard, old Earth geology says that catastrophes can produce some geological formations, but in general, it's uniformitarian processes that produce these geological formations, and only occasionally do catastrophes do. This is not what I see from the geological record. Now, I'm not a geologist by any means, but what I see from the geological record is a lot of rapid sedimentation and a lot of catastrophe. That indicates to me that this stuff was formed very quickly. Now, for example, VARVs, that's an excellent question. You've got these very thin-layered rocks that, layers and layers and layers and layers and layers, and you wonder, how do those layers form? Well, in fact, this is another case where young Earth predictions work, because back in 1988, a fellow by the name of Bertholdt, a geologist, is a young Earth geologist, was saying, these VARVs most likely were not laid down sequentially as uniformitarians believe. Instead, these VARVs were laid down all at once as a result of rapidly moving water. So he did sedimentation experiments in his labs where he produced hundreds of VARVs at once, instantaneously, as a result of rapid motion of water sediment deposit. These were published in the creationist scientific literature in the 1990s. 7 years later, Nature, one of the big evolutionary journals, decided to publish a paper with almost identical experiments done by other people that never referenced Berthold at all. But the fact is, those varves have been demonstrated not only in the lab to be laid down all at once, but there's a great 10-foot wall of rock, of sedimentary rock, that was laid down as a result of a flood right after the eruption of Mount St. Helens that has hundreds or thousands of varves in it. So, and that all happened within 5 hours. We watched it. Whereas we know that there are certainly sediments that look like they're being deposited slowly and look a lot like the sedimentary rock we see. There's no question about that. We can see that. The fact is, when we've actually seen rocks form, we've seen them form a completely different way. Now, obviously, this is selective because we haven't been around millions of years to watch this. But nevertheless, we've watched them form quickly with varves, with layering, with fossils. So it can happen that way. And so the question and this is why this is an open question. It's not an open and shut case. The question from a geological standpoint is, what's the major component? Is catastrophism the major component? If so, then the Earth can be young. Not necessarily young, but it can be. Is uniformitarian processes the major component? If so, then the Earth is definitely old. There's no way around that. The one thing I would say about processes in general is, if it is uniformitarian processes that lay down all these sedimentary rock layers, we have way too many fossils out there. The general rule is, when something dies, it decomposes. It doesn't fossilize. Fossilization needs to occur relatively quickly. We have fossils of jellyfish. You know, how quickly does that sedimentation have to occur to fossilize a jellyfish before it decomposes? We have fossils of fish eating other fish in the process of. We have one fish in another fish's mouth. These indicate rapid sedimentation, not slow uniformitarian processes. And that's what I see in general around the fossil record. Now, I would want to say one thing. I agree that dynamo theory is very tentative, and I'm not meaning to say it isn't. But what I'm meaning to say is, I've got two paradigms out there. One has produced a model that accurately reproduced all available data at the time and accurately predicted other data. In fact, he's even made another prediction. Mercury's magnetic field was measured quite some time ago by Viking. In the time since we visited Mercury, Humphrey's theory predicts that the Mercury's magnetic field should have changed by about 10%. Well, MESSENGER is another NASA orbiter that's going to Mercury right now. In 2010, it will measure Mercury's magnetic field. Humphrey's has already made the prediction. It should be down by 10%. So in the end, we have a young Earth framework that produces a working model of magnetic fields that not only reproduces the data, but makes predictions that turn out to be true. That, to me, is powerful science, more powerful than what the old Earth model can give us at this time. Doesn't mean that means it's wrong, but at the time, the young Earth model does better with planetary magnetic fields. Okay, I've got another challenge.
Let's make the next round more brief in our responses. But
one more challenge.
We have.
We only have 10 minutes. We ought to do question and answers then.
Yeah,
absolutely.
So, I intentionally let the speakers go a little longer in their first round because I felt they needed more time just to expand on their position. So. Give them a little more time in the beginning. So let's just go ahead and open it up. We have about 10 minutes for a question and answer. If anyone wants to ask a question, ask it in general or direct it to a specific speaker. Why don't you come up here? Let's do that.
You can have the mic.
Two questions, one for each. Is that okay?
Take one at a time.
Okay. For Dr. Wild, for Marshall.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, the
questioner asked about an Earth flip, and I think what you're meaning is the flip of the Earth's magnetic field. Right. That's really kind of cool. Sailors at the end of the last century saw something called the South Atlantic Anomaly, where you saw that the magnetic field was changing its polarity in the South Pole. And over the last century, actually, that shift is accelerated. It's quite pronounced. And the theories say that the Earth's magnetic field, and I think the data shows clearly over millions of years, has flipped. It goes from north to south to south and north. Right now, our north geographic pole is actually the south pole of a big magnet that is the Earth. And that is going to flip soon, we think. We're not there yet. We haven't seen it yet. We're studying it. But stay tuned because it's kind of cool. And if it happens in our lifetimes, we might see aurora all over the equator with some other attendant difficulties of cosmic rays and so forth.
Hey, you'll see birds flying in the wrong direction.
That's right, you will be. There have been some supercomputer models trying to model the fluid flow, the electrically charged fluid flow in the Earth to figure out how that's going to happen, when that's going to happen. And by the way, geophysics is a real cool subject if you ever want to get into it. Figure out how you know about something 1,000 miles below you is not an easy job. So,
okay, you had one for me.
You were talking about fossilization. Is that a quick process, a rapid process? And if it is, could you give
it to me? Well, for example, I have a picture in my general science book of a fossilized hat. A hat that's all stone now. Fossilized wrenches, a water wheel that was fossilized in 60 years. That's rapid on geological time scales. Now, of course, these could be exceptions to the rule, but once again, you get to this situation where you're talking about very, very fragile creatures like jellyfish. How do they fossilize if the most likely thing for them to do is simply decompose? So I do think that if you look at the fossil record as a whole, what you see is rapid fossilization, not slow fossilization.
Okay. Next question.
This is potentially for either of you. What do you believe is there a potentially credible position that's trying to take into account what the old earthers are seeing and what the young earthers are seeing? And I know that, you know, I grew up with this big gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2.
Yeah,
I don't really buy that. But, you know, my brother personally is an old earther. I'm generally a young earther. And in my discussions with him, I said, well, I don't know, maybe God could have created something that looked old. And he says, well, why would God do that? He wouldn't want to lie to us. And I don't know if there's any credible places where people are going to try to merge aspects of both theories.
I'll start.
Yeah, go ahead.
If you don't mind, Dr. Weil. I think that amongst, and I say most, you know, I'm not one to denigrate anybody, but most practicing Christian geologists and others who study it, I think the issue on the age of the Earth is fairly settled. But that doesn't mean that there aren't issues or that there aren't new things, new frontiers being conquered. Feel free, by all means, go to the websites on dating. I think because the helium stuff and the zircon, well, you got to go through a lot of this stuff. Wine's website talks about isochrons and how you date. Just you do that on your own. But I would say that I think that it's fairly well settled, but I think that individual processes that aren't always well understood. And not everything occurs on the 4 billion year timescale. Some things occur, like the rings of Saturn, on a much shorter timescale, and you just got to study that. And science is a continuing adventure. It never ends because God is transcendent and infinite. And it doesn't mean that there won't be kinks thrown in here and there. There will be. There always is in science. That's how we learn. I'm very comfortable with where science is on the age of the Earth issue. I am. And notwithstanding planetary magnetic models that I'm skeptical. I need to check. You know, again, I'm not one to, don't want to denigrate Dr. Humphreys. I need to check some things out. But I can tell you I'm comfortable with how we're trying to model the Earth's magnetic field. From the perspective of what most geophysicists would do.
Taking off one point, I agree. Science is always changing. It's the majesty of. I would agree. Science is always changing because we will never be able to understand all of nature. However, I would also say that in the late 1800s, science was absolutely the question on whether Newton's laws were correct was settled. It was absolutely settled. It took the genius of Einstein, Fermi, and Dirac to show that they are, in fact, just approximations. So the age of the Earth may be settled among even a large group of Christian geologists. I disagree with that statement, but even if it is, that doesn't mean anything. Science goes by rapid changes, much like I think the geological column does. But as far as talking about merging of the two theories, there is one interesting theory out there. I'm not sure how good it is. I know the equations are correct. whether that's the correct application of the equations, I don't know. But there is a view of expansion of the universe where the universe expands from a central point. That central point happens to be the Milky Way. Under that condition, in fact, and using the equations of relativity, you have clocks running in the universe at different speeds. And it turns out that under that scenario, the clock of Earth runs very slowly compared to the clock on the outer edge of the universe. So in this theory, the universe, in fact, is very old. Earth's neighborhood is very young. In some way, that's a compromise. Now, like I said, it's not been around long enough really to be, but the equations are good. Whether it's a proper use of the equation is something different.
Can I just follow this with one comment, too? Kind of implicit.
So implicit in your question was, can God create a universe, an Earth, that looks old and yet is young? And is God lying about that? Well, is God lying if he makes Adam, who comes on his first minute looking as a mature adult? He's lying if he says, and you are 10 years old. Okay, what is the specific revelation versus general revelation? Okay, and what data do we have?
But there is a problem with that. I mean, I agree, Adam could have a navel and be an adult on day one. However, we can see galaxies that are millions of light years away colliding with one another. Now, if the universe is happening as it's happening today and there hasn't been any super, then God would have had to create the light to get to us, and he would have had to create it with the story of those galaxies colliding, which is in fact false. You know, so I would agree that while certain aspects of creation could appear old, I don't think creation looks old at all. But if you think it looks old, some of it could be by God, but I don't think that's a good rule as a whole.
Yeah, let me because I want to respond to that, I think, too. I love to say more about the light issues, because I think that the theory, I think it's Dr. Humphrey's theory, I don't think holds water at all. And I think that the general relativity that he uses for that would indicate a blue shift of light coming from the far corners of the universe, not a red shift. But I want to say something about if we assume that we cannot logically interpret what God has made, then I think that we've made God into Loki, the Nordic god of mischief and deception. And I don't think that is not the God that I serve. I serve the sovereign Lord of the universe who, ex nihilo, created out of nothing. He created all that is. And the visible and the invisible, as it says in the Nicene Creed. And so I think that the data needs, God says that what is evident is revealed. Okay, that people are without excuse if they do not see God's at least divine attributes in the natural world. Psalm 19 and many other places reflect this. Job 38, 39, God saying, look, dude, where were you when I did all this? Well, he didn't use the word dude, but you get the idea. You know, I don't think, and interestingly enough, the Christian geologist from the Ocean Drilling Project used that when he talked about the veracity of dating methods that he uses all the time, that, you know, this is really what we believe strongly that we see, and we don't believe God is deceptive. We believe that God is the sovereign Lord who does what is right, and at least partially, he's transcendent. We don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that there are secrets left unto the Lord. But that being said, he has given us good minds, and I think that we should try to strive to understand as much as we can.
Let's take one last question here.
I need to ask Dr. Marsh just a question about the advent of death. The chief difficulty that I see in the old Earth model, people who allow for fossil records showing death during one of the six-day age periods, and I wonder if you'd speak to the advent of death versus biblical record.
Yeah, well, that would take some time. I'm happy to do it. Do we need?
It's actually time.
Okay. Maybe I can meet with
you.
Write a book. I don't mind discussing. Maybe we can discuss the issue at some point.
The quick answer is plant death occurred regardless of which view you
use. Right.
Plant death occurred.
But
now you're putting strictures on death. And I say you can put the stricture that's human death, that's soulful death, that's death that leads to heaven. And you're putting one stricture on death that's lower than mine, but as soon as you start putting strictures on death, then it's hard for you to say that my stricture isn't right.
Yeah, I think that it did happen, but not in the Garden of Eden.
Not Adam and Eve. I don't believe that T-Rex ate spinach and melon. I'm sorry. T-Rex didn't eat... Never. There's never been a skeleton of T-Rex.
Although his fossils are his fossilized teeth are incredibly weak. He certainly wasn't a hunter. At best, he was a scavenger.
Well, that's clear.
Oh yeah, large teeth, tiny roots. You can't be a ferocious hunter that way.
I mean, he is a carrion eater. I don't disagree that he ate carrion, but not. I don't think solely carrion. I don't think his body structure necessarily leads to that at all.
But
the point is, there are other dinosaurs which are incredibly nimble, and you wouldn't want to do that. The bottom line is, Adam and Eve were made sinless and immortal, and God put them in the garden in Eden, and it's in the middle of the earth, and God told Adam to go forth and subdue the rest of the earth. Now, I'm perfectly willing to say that plant death happened, and I'm willing to say, and Adam and Eve were in the garden of Eden. They fell from grace, period, no doubt about it, but God told Adam to go forth, take dominion over the earth. The whole garden does not appear to be Eden. The whole earth, rather, does not appear to be Eden in that passage. The whole garden is not, the whole earth is not Eden. There is a garden east in Eden from which Adam is told to take dominion, swarm over the earth and subdue it. And Adam fell. And because Adam fell from innocence, the innocence in which he what was created in, we got a mess. But I can maybe develop that more later on and think about that.
Okay. So I suggest we thank our speakers. Yeah.